Take your Bibles tonight. Let's open up to Romans chapter 12. We've only got a couple more messages here tonight and, Lord willing, next Wednesday night. Romans chapter 12, as we continue to discover our spiritual gifts. A lady by the name of Amy Arndt, she is based out of Austin, Texas, and she is a writer and a contributor to a variety of nationwide magazines. And in one of her articles I ran across, she relates the story about her 10-year-old fifth grade daughter. In the area where they live at, of course, being in Austin, you're going to have a lot of school choices that you can make. And from fifth grade, if you want to, you can go into a normal, typical school sixth grade setting. Or if you just happen to be an exceptionally bright and brilliant child, you can apply to one of the charter or magnet schools, the fine arts schools and things like that, and get challenged at a greater level. To do that, you have to apply. And her 10-year-old daughter decided that's what she wanted to do. She did not want to go to traditional sixth grade. She wanted to go to one of the finer schools. Her parents told her, they said, that's fine if that's what you want to do, but we want this to be your decision and it has to be your work. We're not filling out any of the applications. We are not helping you write your essays that you have to write to get into these schools. This all has to be you doing it. And this little girl says, no problem. And she didn't just apply to one, she applied to four magnet schools. And one day she was in her room and she was typing out the essay. And she comes out of the room and she asked this question. She said, what's that word that's a positive spin on bossy? And before mom had a chance to answer, the little girl says, leadership, that's it, leadership skills. The mom says she had an immediate flashback to kindergarten at the parent-teacher conference. The teacher already knew the family because she had taught the stepchildren, so she knew that she could be straight with us. And the teacher said, she's doing a great job. She's a big helper. Uh-oh. I'd heard that line before. Our daughter was a big helper in pre-K as well. The teacher says, sometimes I have to take her outside, point to the sign above my door and ask, whose name is that? And she will read my name and I'll say, that's right, that's my name and I'm the teacher. If I need your help, I'll let you know. In case you're wondering, this girl did her application to four magnet schools. She did her every essay to four magnet schools. She got accepted to four magnet schools. That's one smart kid, isn't it? Now, I don't know which one she chose, but this girl has definitely demonstrated that she has the gift we're looking at tonight. Romans chapter 12, verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence. And that's the one that we look at tonight, the gift of ruling. As we've been looking at this, we look first of all at the gift explained, then we look at the gift expressed. The gift explained is very, very simple as we consider what the word means. The problem, though, is that when we hear that word ruling, we maybe start to wrinkle up a little bit. We don't like that word. Because in our culture, it has a little bit of a negative connotation. For instance, if you go back into European culture and you have the caste system, you had your ruling caste, then you had the peons. And so when you think of the ruling caste, you think of just the iron-fisted kind of rule. You think of dictatorships. You think that the peons, that's exactly what they are. They're worthless. They're nothing to everybody else. But you have this upper class that has all this power in the world, the kings, the potentates. And if you don't do what they say, well, it's off with your head kind of a thing. So we maybe have a little bit of a negativity when we hear that word ruling. But we have to understand what the word means biblically. Biblically, it means to set or to place before, to be over something, to superintend, to preside over, to be a protector or guardian, to give aid, care, or attention. We would maybe use different words in our culture just to smooth out what ruling connotates in our brain. We might say leaders, facilitators, organizers, superintendents, or administrators. There's absolutely nothing wrong with the word rule. Nothing whatsoever. It's a good word. The problem is maybe the definition that we put on it coming out of 21st century Western Hemisphere culture. When the scriptures talk about those who have the gift of ruling, and we're putting this in the spiritual context, obviously we think of those that are in charge and leadership, facilitators, administrators, whatever title you want to give it. We would look at people that are pastors in the churches, and obviously that's the way that has to be. But it's for anybody that's any kind of leader, anybody that's in any kind of a leadership position. We have our church officers, we have our Sunday school officers, and you have all that list of individuals that have some sort of a leadership capacity, whether it be leading everybody or leading just a very small group. It is still people that are in that leadership capacity. Now, those who rule, the Bible says, are to do it diligently. And what does that word mean? The word diligently is the Greek word spoudē, and I just tell you that because I think that sounds cool. Spoudē, which kind of means speedy, which is exactly what spoudē means. So the individual who is a leader is to do it diligently. They are to speedily hasten to accomplish a job with earnestness. When you have the word leadership, you cannot put the words lax, lackadaisical, or lazy with leadership, because those are oxymoronic terms. They don't go together. They contradict each other. A person who is a leader that God has gifted with the ruling leadership abilities is somebody that cannot be lax, lazy, or lackadaisical in their leadership. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. As I said, this word is typically thought to be a pastor's role, which it is. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12, we have a verse of scripture that tells us what a pastor or one of the jobs that those who are in leadership within the church are supposed to do. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 12, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." The phrase there, "that are over you," is the exact same wording that's used back here in Romans 6:8 that talks about that role of ruling. So that is one of the things that rulers are supposed to do, those who are in leadership. Let's talk about how the gift is expressed. This is one that I think sometimes the average person who has this gift knows they have this gift, like this little girl. Man, she was a leader. She's trying to lead her pre-K and her kindergarten class. She's trying to lead a teacher. They know the gift, but as you grow, as you mature, as you get closer and closer in your walk with the Lord, this is a gift that gets very refined, and it has to be refined so that it's not exercised in a fleshly manner. I think of all the gifts, remember we've talked about how there's positives and negatives to the gifts. The positives come when we are exercising the gift in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. The negative comes in when we exercise it in the power of our flesh. Can we see how easily negative ruling can become? I mean, of all of them, I think this one can go to the negative side very, very quickly. But as we look at these, let's understand what these are. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 18. Proverbs 29 and verse 18, and we'll see the first characteristic here of how the gift is expressed. Proverbs 29, verse 18. I'm going to give you the phrase. I'm going to give you the sentence that describes it. Then we're going to explain it because it has to be explained. Those who have the gift of ruling. The gift is expressed, first of all, the ruler is a visionary. The ruler is a visionary. In Proverbs 29, verse 18, the Bible says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he." The word that talks about the vision here, where there is no vision, literally means a clear prophetic direction or revelation from the Lord. Remember in Bible days, it was a whole different way of doing things because the Word of God was not yet completed. So we talked about this when we dealt with the gift of prophecy. There was foretelling that was done. It was telling that which had not been inspired in Scripture. It was things that was going to happen in the future that the people needed to know. It was passed on through the prophets. The prophets were supposed to give it to the people. That form of prophecy, when the final word of the Scripture, the final period is laid in place, the canon of Scripture is closed, we are not getting added revelation to the Word of God today. We understand that, right? So somebody says, oh, I just had this revelation from God. They're teaching false doctrine. And you know that anything that follows and falls off of their lips after that point is something that you just need to toss in a trash can. You say, but that sounded so spiritual. But it's presented in a very unbiblical way. All right? So we have to got to understand what that means. 1 Samuel chapter 13. Let's go to 3. 1 Samuel chapter 3, look at verse 1. We'll clear this up here in a minute. Just bear with me. I got to set this up so you understand what we're talking about and what we're not talking about. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1, the Bible says that the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord, the Bible says, was precious in those days. There was no open vision. What does the word precious mean? It means that it was rare. It was rare for God to speak to and through the people for the people. The ones that were receiving the prophetic revelation of God, it was rare that it was coming. And so it was kind of a dark, dismal, spiritual kind of a day. The book of Amos says this, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it." Can you imagine what it must have been like here when the word of the Lord was precious, and there was people that wanted it and couldn't find it? You know, I think it's a very sad situation in our world today. There are people that are hungry for a gospel preaching church, and they look and they look and they look and they cannot find it. I don't know how many different times we have had people have come to this church. And I tell you what, my thoughts, my opinion has changed a little bit on some things. I am still about 99% against social media. But it's winning me over a percent at a time. Because there are things that it can be good for if it's used wisely and rightly. And you wouldn't believe how many people have found our church and said, we didn't know a church like this existed. We didn't know there was a church that still used the KJV. We didn't know there was a church that still preached the Word. We didn't know that there was a church that still had standards in this area. And it's like, been here since 1954. I mean, 54, 55, somewhere in that neighborhood. I mean, that's a little while. They didn't know we existed. There are people that are looking. They are searching. They are hungry, and they're not able to find what it is that they're hungry for, the Word of God. Imagine back here in Bible days as they were trying to find this. Now, again, this has to be understood very carefully. When I'm talking about today, the person that has that gift of ruling, and I say that they have to be a visionary, what does that mean? Well, let's think back to that verse that says, where there is no vision, the people perish. The word perish that is used there in Proverbs 29 does not mean that something comes to an end, that it's destroyed, that it rots. But rather what it means is to come loose, to come undone, to flounder. Where there is no vision, where there is no direction from the word of the Lord, the people flounder. There's nothing holding them together. There's nothing directing their path. And so we look at the desperate need that we have today for those that are in the ruling positions, in their leadership positions, to have God's vision. Not some weird prophetic, I'm having a vision. Not something like that. But to be willing to take the word of God and to lead God's people where God is leading. That's what's necessary today. Now, let's qualify this. Being a visionary is not the false teaching of visualization that is being pandered in Christian circles today. This is something that a lot of your popular authors, and it's amazing how many people today, first of all, how many of the authors today that maybe 10 years ago, you didn't have to worry about what they wrote. And today it's like, did you get hit in the head with a truck? What happened to you? Where are you going? Why are you getting so weird and goofy and off the wall? And they're starting to use the phrases that are straight out of Eastern mysticism and religion. And one of them that they're using today is the phrase visualization. Now, there'll be times where we're preaching and I will tell you to visualize something. I want you to see the picture that God paints in His Word. I want you just to mentally create the image. I mean, I want you to see little David and this gigantic giant in your mind and imagine what it's like to walk up the stony path and here comes this big fee-fi-fo-fum kind of a guy and taunting David, and here's this little kid and he's buried in armor that don't fit him, and he gets rid of it, and he comes to the giant with a sling and a stone. I want you to be able to see that. There's nothing wrong with that, okay? The visualization, John Ankerberg describes this false doctrine as a directed form of mental imagery and concentration that attempts to program the mind to discover inner power and guidance. By using the mind to contact an alleged inner divinity or higher self, practitioners claim they can manipulate their personal reality to secure desired goals such as revelations, financial security, health, or improved learning abilities. This is a teaching that incorporates Hinduism, and as I said, you've got some Christian authors today that are incorporating Hinduism right into the teachings of the church. And you would think somebody would have woke up in the church and said, hey, stop this. This is wrong. But instead, it's like, oh, wow. Why, this is the greatest and latest, newest, faddish kind of thing. And why, we really got to get hooked into this. You know, boy, this just seems so fresh. And it's like, no, it's a tool of the devil. That's all it is. And so Christians, you've got to be very, very careful. That when you, if you run across a word and remember something, this is the thing that just annoys me to death. There are good words that cults out there and false religions have stolen, and then they have reworked them and redefined them, and because of that, we're scared to death to use them. It's like, no, time to reclaim those things, just like the rainbow. Time to take it back from the gays. That rainbow belonged to us as Christians a lot longer than it's belonged to them. It was God's promise of His covenant to His people, to the world as a whole, not a promise for gay pride. So, hey, we need to take the rainbow back, right? There's a lot of things we need to reclaim. Here's something else. Being a visionary is not getting extra new extra biblical revelation from God. That is something promoted in the charismatic movement. It's promoted by the health, wealth, and prosperity movements. That is not what we're talking about. Being a visionary is not coming up with the latest and greatest fad, scheme, or gimmick to accomplish God's work. God's work is not to be accomplished by schemes and fads and gimmicks. If you start using those things, you're going to find out that they wear out. They're going to be great for a little bit. So is a firework. And you know, a person will go out, and my wife and I, we were talking about this, all over Kentucky, there's places you can buy fireworks. And I'm like anybody else, I like fireworks. I like the boom. You know, I like I love it. I'm not going to spend any money on that. Let somebody else put their money up and smoke. I don't care. I can watch my neighbor's show. That's fine. Didn't have to toss in a nickel for it. If they want to blow it, that's fine. But you know what? You light the fuse, you have a lot of smoke, you've got a lot of bang, you got colors, and that's done. You know, that was a $100 bill. Done. I'm like, seriously? Okay, I mean, if money comes that easy to you, go ahead and light one up. I'm going to watch it. I'm not going to fund it. That's exactly what the fads and the gimmicks of today are. They draw people in. They draw people from other places because, that just looks great. And the sizzle, the bang, the boom, the colors will last a lot longer than the firework does, but they will eventually fizzle out. And then it's up to the church. We've got to find a new gimmick. We've got to find a new razzle-dazzle pizzazz to keep them. Or they're going to go elsewhere looking. And folks, there are ministries out there creating the next razzle-dazzle to keep the people in the churches. That is dead wrong. Absolutely dead wrong. If the Holy Spirit cannot draw you and keep you, the razzle-dazzle sure can't. Absolutely not. The context, the way that we are using this, that God's visionary is somebody who can take a hold of the promises of God and by faith see through the cloud of not being able to see anything and by faith see what God is wanting to do and to lead. That is exactly what we have been looking at in Hebrews. Go with me back to Hebrews 11 with me. Hebrews 11, a couple of verses here that we have already seen in our study of Hebrews 11. By the way, we are, Lord willing, going to finish up Hebrews 11 on Sunday morning. Don't say amen. Just, we're only finishing it because there's a period there and it's done. So, but anyhow, Hebrews 11 and verse 13. The Bible says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Verse 16. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. That's when I talk about being a visionary. That's what I'm talking about right there. They died in faith. They had not received the promises. They saw them afar off. They were persuaded of them. They were convinced. They were assured. And they embraced them and confessed them. And they were willing to do what those promises called for. That's what being a visionary, God's visionary, is all about. That's what ruling, that's what leadership, that's what administration, facilitating, whatever the term is you want to use in the church, that's what we're called to do. We are not leading my agenda or your agenda. We are supposed to be leading God's agenda. Where do we find God's agenda? We find it in the Word of God. And if it's not in the Word of God, we don't go to some other author and say, well, what vision did you have? What dream did you have? What kept you up all night thinking and everything else? If it's not in the Word of God, we reject it. If it's in the Word of God, we embrace it and we chase it. And we say, okay, Lord, I'm going to believe you. I can't see where this is going to end up. But we walk by faith, not by sight. Faith is the evidence of things hoped for. How's that go? Hebrews 11, 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's what we're called to do. All right. Long time on that. Let's go to Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1. We're going to be in Nehemiah here for just a little bit. I think of Nehemiah as one of the greatest Old Testament leaders. And wow, I mean, there's Nehemiah, his contemporary being Ezra, another contemporary being Zerubbabel. They were all involved in the same project and just at different times and leading groups out of the captivity to get back to Jerusalem. But here's the next characteristic of a person who has the gift of ruling according to what God has taught. The ruler sees potential. The ruler sees potential. Nehemiah 1, verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to the pass in the month Kislev in the 20th year as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down. The gates thereof are burned with fire. That is a gruesome picture. Depressing. You continue reading and you see where Nehemiah, he sits down and he cries out to God. He mourns, he weeps, he fasts, he prays. This is devastating news. And we may be tempted to say, well, Jerusalem's done. I mean, what could possibly come out of that mess? Go to chapter 2 and look at verse 17. Then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste. The gates thereof are burned with fire. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. And so they strengthened their hands for this good work. The ruler sees potential. Verse 17 here, Nehemiah did not bury his head in the sand. He didn't say, oh, guys, it's really not as bad as it looks. No, he told him, he says, it's terrible. He was honest. He made an honest assessment. He passed that honest assessment on to the people. He didn't pull the wool over their eyes. But then he says, let's build it up. We can do this. And he led the group to do it. When everybody else would have seen destruction and rubble, a leader saw the potential. He saw what could rise up out of the rubble. He saw a city that could be rebuilt. For the person who is a leader, when a person has that gift, they can see an individual and they can see the potential that's there. They're not going to write them off and say, they got nothing to offer. What a wreck, what a train wreck their life is. It's not worth anything. They're going to say, yeah, they've train wrecked their life pretty well, but there's potential there. And they're going to help that individual to rebuild their life. That is a great quality in leadership, isn't it? To help somebody else rebuild. In the world, when it comes to houses, some folks are remodelers. They see potential. That ain't me. I told my wife, says, I will never remodel ever again. I mean, you remodel one thing, and you see 10 things that needed remodeled. And it just never ends. And so my concept of remodeling is to get the biggest caterpillar dozer. And just, here we go. It's like, I remodeled. But you watch those homes like, you know, where they flip a house and sell it and all that. Doesn't that blow your mind? I love watching it because I see, I'm like, well, yeah, that seems simple. I'm not going to try it, but that seems simple. And you look how good of a job they did and what a gorgeous place they turned a house into that I would have said, just knock her down. Great coaches see the talents and the abilities in players, whereas others maybe see an awkward goof-off that doesn't have any potential there. And a coach will say, they've got potential. I know how to get that good out of them, and I'm going to work with them until they make it. You see, the person who is a leader, a ruler, a person gifted this way, is going to see the potential in other people and in other things. Tonight, do you see potential? And I guess when we're talking from a spiritual perspective, I'm more thinking about the potential that an individual has, that how they can be used for the Lord. And I think about the potential of the work of the Lord, what could be accomplished for the Lord if. Do you see those things tonight? Do you work at bringing out that potential? Do you work at you know, building something sometimes out of nothing? If so, chances are you've got that gift. Over to Nehemiah chapter 3, the first three verses. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and they built the sheep gate, they sanctified it, and set up the doors of it, even unto the tower of Mia. They sanctified it unto the tower of Hananeel. And next unto him builded the men of Jericho, and next to them builded Zachar, the son of Imri. But the fish gate did the sons of Hassanah build, who also laid the beams thereof, and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, the bars thereof. On and on through chapter 3, you see how Nehemiah organized the people into various groups with various responsibilities. Go over to chapter 4, verse 13. Chapter 4, verse 13. Therefore set I in the lower places, behind the wall and on the higher places. I even set the people after their families and their swords, their spears, and their bows. Rulers are organized people. They could oftentimes be described as the jack of all trades, but maybe the masters of none. But they have learned how to find the masters and to plug them into those positions. It's called delegate. And they have learned how to delegate the work that needs to be done. God's rulers have no problem delegating because God's rulers aren't in it for credit. Nehemiah wasn't standing on a wall and saying, okay, guys, look at everything I did. He had all these people divided up in all the different jobs. And he knew who was good where, and he put them in their places to get the job done. Rulers are good communicators. Imagine how they had to communicate with each other to get this wall built and to accomplish what had to be accomplished. If a person is a good leader, they are not going to be the ones that are going to fall back on the old cliche and say, well, there must have been a breakdown in communication. That is something that people will say when they are trying to cover their hineys because they were a poor communicator. Well, I guess we just had a breakdown in communication. A breakdown in communication requires there to have been communication and something interrupted it. But when there was no communication, that's a whole entirely different thing. A ruler is going to be somebody who is going to communicate well to those that they have delegated, the jobs that are expected of them, and then they're going to let them do their job. They're not going to micromanage them. They're going to let the job get done. Keep a hand here and just turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 3. And I want us to consider how Jesus delegated. Mark chapter 3. In Mark chapter 3, look with me at verse 13. Mark chapter 3, verse 13. The Bible says, and he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and have power to heal sickness and to cast out devils. And Simon he surnamed Peter, and on he goes as he gives the names. And verse 21, and when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. Why? Because he had delegated the same things he was doing to those men. He says, I want you to be a part of this. Rulers are organized. Now, just because you might be a very organized person does not necessarily mean that you're a leader. You might be just a very organized individual. You might be a little OCD. And you got to have all your little duckies in a row. That does not mean that you're a leader. But it could. It very well could. Go back to Nehemiah chapter 4 now. Here's the next point we got to get. Rulers will endure criticism to accomplish the task. Rulers will endure criticism to accomplish the task. In Nehemiah 4, the Bible says, but it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, what do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish which are burned? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. Nehemiah prays here in verse 4, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity, and cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. So built we the wall, and the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. One of the occupational hazards of leadership is criticism. Rulers, leaders, administrators, directors, whatever the title is, they will be the first to be blamed for everything that went wrong. And probably the last to be credited for anything that went right. They will be told that things should have been done differently, that they should have done it faster, that they should have done it slower, that they should have done it more cautiously, that they should have done it more expeditiously with faith. And many, unbelievably, will be free, feel free to express that. But leaders will take it on the chin, so to speak, because they want to get the job done. They're not going to allow the complaints and the negativity to stop them and their leadership. I saw a great illustration of this a number of years ago. I was keeping stats for Living Word, for basketball. That's been a lot of years ago. Usually I was working with volleyball, but for a couple of years I kept stats for basketball. And a Christian school played other Christian schools. One of the worst schools we ever played was Toledo Apostolic. Remember them? Tom, you remember them? They were horrid. They were nasty individuals. And I remember the basketball game, and their fans were losing their minds. And the things that they were saying to the refs, I'm getting mad. All I'm doing is keeping stats. None of my business. But I'm getting mad because it's supposed to be a Christian school, supposed to be Christian sports, supposed to be a Christian activity, blah, blah, blah. And it's like, where do these people come from? And at halftime, one of the refs, he sat down beside me, and I just looked over at him and I says, you know you don't have to take any of this. I says, why don't you tee them up and remove them from the building? I says, we would all be grateful. He just kind of chuckled and says, well, he says, yeah, he says, I could do that. He says, but I try to just take it in stride and not let it bother me. He says, and I usually can so long as they don't attack my family. He says, but as soon as they say something about my family, they're gone. If I had been thinking, I should have went over to them and said, you guys want to really get under his skin. I mean, this ref's been awful. Why don't you tell him how stupid his own offspring must be? I wish I'd thought of that. When we stop and think about the leaders that experience criticism, Moses. Oh, Moses experienced tons of criticism. Remember in Numbers chapter 12 when Moses was criticized by Miriam and Aaron because of who he married? She was an Ethiopian. Oh, they were upset about that. And they had no problem voicing their criticism of it. God took care of that. Move a couple of chapters out, and the children of Israel, they were ready to throw a coup. They were ready to overthrow Moses. They wanted to go back into captivity. At least they got 3 squares a day. They were getting all the meat. They were getting the water. They were getting this. They were getting that. If that means that the burden is on our backs and we're taking the master's whip and things like that, we're going to do it just so we can eat. And the Lord dealt with that criticism as well. We've got to recognize if you're in that leadership role, there is nothing you're going to be able to do to stop people from criticizing. You're going to have to swallow a lot. You're going to have to shoulder a lot of it and just keep doing the work of the Lord. Taking it to the Lord and knowing full well that the Lord can take care of it. If you're not in leadership, and I say this kindly, but the average person that will do the criticism is not somebody in leadership. It's somebody that's not in leadership. In fact, it'll be somebody that's not doing anything. I would just say to anybody that feels like they need to criticize somebody else, you better rein it in and think about what you're getting ready to say and who you're getting ready to say it to and ask whether or not that is something that should be said. Should that be voiced? Because let me tell you, God knows how to step in and take care of the critics. Amen? And I think it's a dangerous, dangerous thing to throw out criticism and shade on somebody before you've got God's okay to do it. Very dangerous thing. Do you remember in the New Testament the warning that is given using the illustration of all the criticism that Moses put up with and the grumblers and the murmurers and the illustration that's used in the New Testament as a warning? And yet, how many times do we not heed the warning? One more very quickly. Go back to 2 Chronicles 26. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Those who are rulers in leadership, things like that, they work well in authority structures. In 2 Chronicles 26, verse 11. 2 Chronicles 26, verse 11. Moreover, Uzziah had a host of fighting men that went out to war by bands according to the number of their account by the hand of Jeiel, the scribe, and Maaseiah, the ruler, under the hand of Hananiah, one of the king's captains. The whole number of the chief of the fathers of the mighty men of valor were 2,600, and under their hand was an army, 300,000 and 7,500 that made war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy. There was a chain of command, as within the military, as within any organization, there is a chain of command. Those who have leadership skills, that does not mean that they're at the very top of the chain of command. That means they could be, but that also more than likely means they're somewhere under that chain of command, and they are happy to work under a chain of command, provided the chain of command is working. Understand that? If the chain of command is doing what it's supposed to do, if it's being followed and everything else, they typically are willing to work under that chain of command. As pastors, the Bible tells the pastor that the head of the church is the Lord, the head of the pastor is the Lord, the head of your home is the Lord. There's a chain of command. God says, follow the chain of command. When there is a chain of command and it is followed in an orderly fashion, it eliminates chaos. It eliminates problems. Tonight, many times we don't follow the chain of command because we think we have a better way of doing things and we are willing to usurp the authority of command and maybe do that in order to climb up the ladder ourselves, if that means stepping on somebody to get up. Let me quickly finish out with just a couple more negatives tonight. If a person has the gift of leadership, the very nature of the gift tends towards bossiness. All right? I think we can see how easily that can happen. And so we have got to be very, very careful. If you are a leader, you got to be very, very careful of your tone, your attitude, your body language. You got to be very careful of those things because good leadership can become bad leadership very quickly if an individual turns bossy. The nature of the gifts can also lead a person to feelings of superiority, feeling that they are better than somebody else. They're the superior, therefore everybody else is an inferior. Every time there is leadership, the leadership in your home, husbands are the head of the home. Are husbands superior over the wives? Yeah, I would like for you to say that a little stronger. Are husbands superior over the wife? No. Pastors within a church have the leadership role. Are pastors better or superior over the rest of the people? You can say that a little stronger. No. All right? Your boss that you have at work, regardless of what they think about themselves, you tell yourself, they're not better than me. They may be my boss, but they are of no greater value to society, to God, to anybody else. They are of no greater value than I am. So we have to be very, very careful. If you have this gift, it is a necessary gift. You got to have leadership. Have to. So it is a good gift. It is a necessary gift. I would encourage you tonight, use it with humbleness. Use it with meekness. The biblical example of this is found in the instructions given to pastor leaders, but it can be applied to anybody that's in any kind of leadership capacity. 1 Peter 5, verses 2 and 3. The Bible says, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. So there's the leadership. Not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Not as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. That's God's way of showing the humility and the servanthood of leadership. Tonight, if you're here without Jesus Christ as your Savior, this is a gift that you say, huh, I'm bossy. I can boss the best of them. Well, okay, so you might deep down inside have that gift of leadership, but I can tell you for sure that God's not in charge of how that gift is being exercised, because you have not received the most important and the greatest of all the gifts, and that gift is salvation. Tonight, lost person, you don't need to worry about whether or not you have this gift or that gift or whatever gift, because you have not received the greatest gift, and the greatest gift is salvation through Jesus Christ. Jesus died on the cross for your sins because you're a sinner. He died on the cross for your sins because there's absolutely nothing you could possibly do to take care of your own sins. Jesus did it in His blood. And he died and he was buried and put in the tomb. And if Jesus had remained in the tomb, you would still be without hope. It would have done no good. You say, the blood of Jesus would have done no good? Not if he hadn't risen. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 spells that out. If Christ be not risen from the dead, your faith is in vain. Christ had to arise, and he did. You say, well, how do you know? Because the scriptures record one witness after another. Secular writings of the time record about a risen Savior, Jesus Christ. You must be born again. Lost person, would this be the night that you would call on the name of Jesus and be born again? With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight. I don't know if the Lord's speaking to you or not this evening, but if you're here without Christ as your Savior right now in the quietness of your heart, you can call out to Him to be saved. Would you be willing to do that? Would you pray something like this? Lord, I am a sinner. And I believe tonight, Lord, there is nothing that I have done or that I could do to make myself right with you. But tonight I do believe Jesus died on a cross for me, for my sins. And tonight I believe His blood is all it took to pay the price of my sins. And I believe that He was buried in the tomb and that He rose again from the grave. And tonight, Lord, I repent and I believe the gospel. I ask Jesus Christ to come into my heart and save me. I need salvation. And I ask Jesus to be my Savior. Have you prayed that tonight? Is that your prayer? You've meant it. You say, you didn't. It wasn't just repeating what I was saying. You honestly meant that from your heart. If that's true for you tonight, would you just slip your hand up? Then our Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for Jesus. We thank You, Lord, for the godly leaders that You have blessed us with in this church through the years. Good individuals, godly individuals that desired to live a life for You. And Lord, I thank You for the leaders You've given. You have not left Your church floundering. And Father, I just pray that every person that has some kind of a leadership role within this church family would take that role very seriously, but also, Lord, very humbly. And that we might do the good work that You've called us to do for Your glory. Now tonight, as we close out by taking these new requests, we just pray for each need in advance. We don't mention them to You, Lord, tonight to inform You, but rather to align our heart to Yours for each need that's brought before the throne of grace. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.